Well, there's a list of people with troubles. So I think I'd like to pray before the sermon, just in case there's less time afterwards. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Ron Byers. We thank you that he's a little better, that they keep working on him. Thank you. He's off the ventilator, and he'll get to where he can walk again. But for Shannon, we want her to be strong. We know that she trusts in you, and we know that this will bring the family together, bring friends together. We do want this surgery she's having to give her recovery. For Michael Cockrell, thank you for safety there, as he wasn't expected to live, and thank you that he's getting a little bit better. Pray for Clifford, Pat's brother-in-law, that he'd be able to be helping with his carotid arteries and the worry about that. But for Emma, that they'll fix her arm really good, and she'll be back soon with full strength. Bless our studies as we look at your son's life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, and beginning today, Luke's main sermon had already quoted John the Baptist's main sermon. Prepare the way of the Lord, get ready, the King is coming, and that was the main sermon. I do want to stress, it's kind of evident, but it's prepare that the Lord is coming. There are cults that don't believe in the deity of Jesus. On the other hand, when John the Baptist was saying, he said, the Lord is coming. Isaiah 40, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital S. Yahweh is coming. Get ready for Yahweh to come, which means Jesus is equal to Yahweh. And so deity of Jesus, right there in that line, prepare the way of the Lord. John had a negative message. He warned that if they were rejecting the coming king, there was fire, and then the other phrase is unquenchable fire, asbestos, which means it doesn't burn up, doesn't end. So warning, but there's also good news in here. The good news is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of Christ is a little bit longer. It's 1 Corinthians 15 where Jesus died, buried, and rose again. So the gospel of the kingdom includes the resurrection. He died, buried, and rose again. That's the full New Testament gospel. John the Baptist wasn't quite there yet. But he did have good news that the king was here. So we will pick up again with Luke chapter 3, verse 18. And it'll begin with many other sermons, and then it will go on into a story here. Luke 3:18. So with many other exhortations, also he preached the good news to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. Good news or gospel, the full gospel includes the resurrection. Here is good news, gospel, the king has come. Evangelizo, both of them, we get evangelism from it, and talks about proclamation, but the angelos is like an angel, and that's message, and the you is good, like euphoric, good feelings. Good feelings, the king has come. Even though there's a warning for those that would not listen, he gave them good news. But it was not good news for John the Baptist himself. There's a Herod, And he stole his brother's wife, and her name was Herodias. And John the Baptist was like Elijah. Elijah would tell Ahab and Jezebel off. So John the Baptist told about the sin of breaking up a family, and even the same family, and stealing a brother's wife. And for this, he got in prison. We are trying to keep track of names and events that are outside the Bible, that are mentioned in the Bible. They've been historically confirmed outside the Bible. Josephus was an author. He lived in AD 57 to 100. In the past, his book was very well known. If you go back 100 years or even go back to England or Europe, everybody knew about Josephus. Josephus mentions the scandal here. He mentions that Herod took his brother's wife. He mentions that John the Baptist was locked up in a place called Machaerus, which was a palace by the Dead Sea. Now, that's not in the Bible. That's in Josephus. He knew what palace he was locked up in. And the Bible doesn't even give the dancing girl's name. It's Salome, but that's in Josephus, not in the Bible. So we can say there's lots of history here that was well known outside the Bible. It's confirmed. It just did happen. And John the Baptist was very brave to talk about this evil breakup of a home. And for this, he is locked up. Now, the death is in Luke, but not at this time. So Luke is trying to put things in chronological order. He said to Theophilus, I'm writing it in order, and John the Baptist was locked up for quite a while before the dancing girl and all that, and the death will occur later in Luke chapter 7. So that's what happened here in the story. And then there is the genealogy of Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus here is in verses 23 and following. And first let's do the baptism and then the genealogy. So let's read verse 21, and I won't read all the genealogy. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then there's this genealogy, which we're not going to read all of, but I'd like to read a couple of verses and make some comments about them later. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Now here's, son of Joseph. Son-in-law of Eli. Now, I want to read verse 31 because it has the name David in it. Verse 31. All obscure names, the son of Malia, the son of Minna, the son of Matthiah, the son of Nathan, the son of King David. And then do notice at the end, verse 31, 38, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew just does the Jewish ones. He just does Abraham. But Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Well, let's now go back to the baptism of Jesus story. John the Baptist, no doubt, heard from his mother Elizabeth that Jesus was the Messiah. And John the Baptist probably saw the cousin, the mother Mary, and heard that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet in John 1:33, he said he didn't know for certain until he saw the dove and heard the voice from heaven. So it's the kind of thing where he probably knew, he probably was told, but he didn't have absolute certainty until this happened. John the Baptist did not want to baptize Jesus, but Jesus wanted to fulfill obedience to go to the commands to the kingdom, and Jesus didn't need to have sins forgiven, but he wanted to be baptized to be a part of the people, getting ready for the kingdom to come. And so John the Baptist went ahead and obeyed. John the Baptist was very humble. The one coming after me is before me. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist was very humble, and yet Jesus said of him that up to this time, no one born of woman was greater. We might think about humility. Humility does not mean hating oneself. I don't think the Bible is in favor of hating oneself. It says he who loves his wife loves himself, as though that's a good thing. So humility is not hating oneself, but humility is a sense of need. The attitude, I need God, I need help, I need the Bible, I need a Savior. Humility is a sense of need. And John the Baptist was very, very humble. His attention was all on promoting Jesus. In the end, though, Jesus promotes him. Jesus says that none was greater. We might apply humility to our lives. Humility doesn't mean self-hatred, but it's the attitude of, I need God. I need the Savior. I need the Bible. An attention on promoting him, not so much self-promotion. Now, he will result in our promotion, but that's not our purpose or goal to live. Our purpose or goal to live is not self-promotion. Is to promote the Lord Jesus Christ like John did. The result might be self-promotion. The result will be God will give us exaltation in his time and in his way. John the Baptist is a real example of humility, and he didn't promote himself, but God did. And that is the proper way of living. He must increase, I must decrease, and yet in the end, God the Son is the one who said that no one is greater born of women. We get to the story here, and we'll talk more about the dove and the voice. I would like to point out here is all three members of the Trinity. The dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and the Father talking about the Son. So you have them in a little bit backwards order, but you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can be called a Trinitarian formula. There are several Trinitarian formulas. One is here at Jesus' baptism. Another one will be at the Transfiguration. We have very similar words, a little bit different direction, but you have very similar words where you have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then another one's at the Great Commission. Go everywhere and give the good news and baptize them in the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. This is actually Old Testament and New Testament, a little harder to see in the Old Testament, but like in the creation narrative, let us make man in our image. So kind of like one God, three persons. Also, New Testament has one God. In the book of James, you believe there is one God, you do well. So both Testaments, one God, three persons, a lot of these Trinitarian formulas. Most all kinds of traditional Christians catch it. The cults don't. They're the ones with the biggest problem. Like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the deity of Jesus. Well, prepare the way of the Lord. That's who's coming, capital L-O-R-D. And the Trinitarian formula here, all three persons of the Trinity. One God, three persons. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is directed at Jesus. You are my beloved Son. At the Transfiguration, it's directed more to the listeners. Peter, James, and John are listening, and it's a third person there. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So here there's no command to obey because the words are right to Jesus. And the baptism of Jesus and the words are right to Jesus. You are my beloved Son. It's personal. when you get to the transfiguration, the words are to the listeners. This is my beloved son. Obey him. Listen to him. Do what he says. Then we had a little bit of the genealogy. Jesus, verse 23, he's 30 now. We're past the Christmas story in chapters 1 and 2. He's 30. And then it gives all this genealogy. It's different than Matthew. Matthew gives a genealogy often of really well-known names, the royal dynasty, and, you know, Solomon, Rehoboam goes all the way down, Hezekiah, and goes all the way down to the kings. And here there are no kings. What you have here is Luke was giving Joseph's genealogy. And Matthew is giving Mary's genealogy. The prophecy about the ancestry of the Messiah is a lot more specific and a lot more technical than might be thought. The basic starting line is the Messiah must be a son of David. But there had been a lot of descendants of David 2,000 years later. There'd be lots of different cousins that are descendants of David. Jeremiah, and those in the first service will remember this, Jeremiah had cursed the royal line. He said of Jeconiah, nicknamed Coniah, write this man down childless, none of his descendants will ever rule. So the royal line, the actual royal bloodline was cursed. None of them could ever rule. But somehow the Messiah must get that inheritance. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, we might call Joseph his adoptive father. And so through Joseph, Jesus got the royal inheritance. But he was not of that bloodline. He was, shall we say, an adoptive son of Joseph. So he got the royal inheritance. But the Messiah still must be of the bloodline of David, but going around all the kings. That's what's here with Mary. Mary was also a descendant of David, but she went around the cursed royal bloodline. She didn't go back to Solomon to David. She went back to this other guy named Nathan to David. It's really different than just saying the Messiah would be a son of David. He had to be a child of David, but he had to not come from the royal bloodline. And yet somehow he had to supersede the inheritance rights of all those that did come from the royal bloodline. Very weird. You know, you'd wonder, how will this happen? How could it happen? Well, the virgin birth is just strange. He got the royal inheritance from his adoptive father, Joseph, but he did not come from that bloodline. He came through David through a different bloodline, through Mary. And Nathan is actually mentioned in the book of Zechariah that says, with the second coming, they will look upon him who pierced, and the sons of Nathan and the sons of David, same family, will mourn. So this ancestry of Jesus is very specific, very strange. And it kind of shows that the Bible is a supernatural book, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Almost no one would ever meet this to ancestries. You have to get the royal inheritance, but you can't come from that bloodline. Really, really almost impossible. And one is Joseph's line, and one is Mary's line. Well, with that, we will be done with John the Baptist, and now we will go to the temptation of Jesus. And that's chapter 4, and verses 1 and 2 for a beginning. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. And for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he had become hungry. Temptation will be our main topic, although I'd like to kind of begin talking a little bit about fullness of the Holy Spirit. I think in Jesus' case, fullness of the Holy Spirit can mean more. That's be common in the way we talk. You go get a full tank of gas, it can mean more. The Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:34, He gives the Holy Spirit without measure to Him. Although I would have us think, in Christian living, fullness often means control. And we often don't talk that way, but that's what it kind of means when it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't stress getting more of the Holy Spirit. It means be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you might say, where do you get that from? Well, in the book of Acts, we have filled with rage, filled with jealousy. That doesn't mean you get a full tank of rage or a full tank of jealousy. It means controlled by their rage, controlled by their jealousy. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 leads to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In Colossians 3:6, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly leads to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But those two verses in parallel, Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, be controlled by the Holy Spirit by letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. So it's really, filling actually means control. And when the Bible tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's telling us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, mainly by the book He wrote. So, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. That might mean more, but that's not the stress in Christian living. The stress is be under His control. Be more controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be more obedient to the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. Also, we see here something that we know about, but not everybody agrees with, but the Holy Spirit might lead us into a time of trouble. We have different theologies where Christian living should never be bad, and we're going to be healthy and wealthy, and everything will be great. In the end, yes, but short term, the Holy Spirit led Jesus into problems. He led Him into need. So the Holy Spirit can lead us into a time of problems and us into a time of need. We must not think that that cannot happen, because the Lord Jesus Christ got led out into the desert. He got led into a time of need. He was afterwards hungry, which is His time of need, and that will be the basis for the temptation. Verses 3 and 4 will be temptation number 1. Let's read those. The devil said to Him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now God led Jesus into a time of need, so that can be happening. The need will not be forever, but the need here was for 40 days, and God could lead us into a time of need. One angle of temptation is, how do we get our needs met? Will we wait on God to meet them in His way and His time? Or will we try to meet our needs ourselves without God, and in Jesus' case, by disobeying God? Because God told him, don't eat. Meet your own needs, Jesus. Meet them your own way, by disobeying God. Now, C.S. Lewis said that sin is always trying to get a right thing in a bad way. That's largely true. I'm not sure it's always that true, but that's largely true. Very often, sin is trying to get something that would be good, but doing it in a wrong way. If it sounds like a repetition, it is, but this always makes me think of a speech I gave at a hospital to a whole room full of drug addicts. And I had to think ahead of time, what kind of speech will I give to a whole room of drug addicts? And my foundational feeling was what you have here. They had needs. So I say my foundational feeling was not they're all the worst people in the world. That's not where we're going to start speech with them. No. It was like they had needs. But instead of going to God with the needs, they went to drugs with the needs. They tried to meet their needs, but to do it in a way that left God out of it. They tried to meet their needs, but to do it in a way that disobeyed God. And that's kind of the angle here. And if you think about it, very, very often sin is something that would be okay if it was in God's way and God's time. Very often it is. It's just that not this way, not this time. God led Jesus into a time of need. The temptation is, are you going to leave God out and disobey him and try to meet that need of hunger on your own? Or are you going to wait on God in your time of need? Temptation number one, Jesus quoted the Bible, man shall not live by bread alone. The account in Matthew completes the quote of Deuteronomy 8:3, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're trying to stay with the story, but if you were doing a theology of the inerrancy of the Bible, you'd want to leave this in here because Jesus says that every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word of the Bible is accurate. So there's temptation number one. Will you go to God with your needs? Will you let him resolve it in his time, in his way, and not leave him out and try to do it yourself? Temptation number two is basically get more and more and do it now, but still leave God out. Verses 5 through 8. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I'll give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered to him, quoted Deuteronomy again, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil's going to be given full lies. I think this is a part of a lie. Did the devil have the right to offer the whole world? Not really. The New Testament calls him the God of this age. That's the people who worship him. More limited after the cross. Now the prince of the world is judged. I would say the devil has been sentencing God's court to the death penalty. It's not like he's arrested and locked up yet, but he's already been sentenced. It's weaker and weaker. Does he control the world with restraint? Yes. Not fully. He never did. Even before the cross, you have in the book of Daniel, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, these are demons, and the good angels say, I'm going to go fight them. So, does he control the world? Partially. Fully, no. So it's kind of a lie, I'll give you all this. The temptation here is to get more and more, but leave God out. Now, we'll get the most if we leave God in. Jesus is going to get the whole world. We're not, but we're going to get great blessings. We are not going to have more and more things by leaving God out. We'll have more and more things by following God in the end. So Jesus quoted Deuteronomy again, this time 6:13 and 10:20. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only God gets worship. It's okay to respect other people. We should respect fathers and mothers. We should respect political leaders. We should respect the boss at work. It's okay. But worship is only God. Exaltation is only God. And so we have the second temptation. get more and more without God. No. He'll get more with God in His time, in His way. Now we come to the third temptation, verses 9 through 11. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. I left out a minute ago, verse 5, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. That's really weird. Suppose they saw Texas. Suppose they saw China. I mean, just Jesus and the devil, but I wonder what people that they thought, that there's other places elsewhere. And in the supernatural, they move around, too. So I believe in our glorified bodies, we'll just move with the speed of thought, just like Jesus was on the Emmaus Road and disappeared. And the apostles were in the locked doors, he just walked through them. But evidently, Satan has some power like that, because here, let's go to the pinnacle of the temple. They actually think, well, they know where the tallest part of the temple was. It's on the east side. All ruins now, but they think they know where it was. So look out here. If you are the Son of God, I need to say that both ifs here, and both verse 3 and verse 9, if actually means since. Now in English, if can mean maybe, but the actual original linguistics here, since you are the Son of God. That means the devil has some theology right. Believe there's a God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble, Book of James. So the devil believes in the Trinity, and the devil believes in the deity of Jesus, since you are the Son of God. So you could do this if you want to. And here we have the devil quoting the Bible. This happens to be the week when Vladimir Putin quotes the Bible. Wow. Anyway, devil quotes the Bible, but the devil quotes the Bible out of context. Psalm 91 does say there are guardian angels. But it doesn't say you do risky things to test God. It doesn't say go take a bunch of sleeping pills and lay down on I-40 out in the middle of nowhere. You know, it doesn't say take risks and do stupid things. So Jesus caught that right away. Verse 12, quoting Deuteronomy again. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, or it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So guardian angels are true, but that doesn't mean we do risky things. What you have in here is, where do you go when you have needs? You wait. If God has led us into a time of need, do you wait on God to take care of it in His time and His way? Or leave Jesus, God, out and disobey Him? He told Jesus to be hungry. Don't eat. You're going to meet your need in your way and disobey God, or you're going to wait on His time. And then regarding getting more and more, that's a lie. We'll get more if we obey God in the end. And regarding the Bible, it can be misquoted. In both parts of today's sermon, the Bible is historically true. There is a Trinity at the baptism of Jesus. All three were there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In terms of temptation, Jesus always went to the Bible. And he always went to God with his needs. Okay, will the musicians please come?